If you'd like to follow along with the sermon today, you have an outline in your bulletin that you're very welcome to use. In October 2011, contestants from around the world gathered in Warsaw, Poland, for the internationally acclaimed Scrabble World Cup. Exciting. Things turned sour, however, in a tight matchup between two of the leading players. Ed Martin from England had won his match against his opponent by a staggering 1 point. The only problem? A G tile had gone missing. Martin denied taking the tile, at which point his opponent, in a very poor show of sportsmanship, demanded that the judges take him to the washroom and have him strip searched. Apparently, it's even hard for world-class Scrabble players to spell defeat. Please open your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 6, verse 22. Today, our text spans two battles. The Battle of Jericho is just finishing up. We dealt with that one last week. And the battle for the city of Ai has just begun. But while the Battle of Jericho is a story of victory and seeing God move, Ai is a story of how God's people deal with defeat and despair. So turn with me to Joshua chapter 6, verses 22. Joshua said, this picks up just at the end of the Battle of Jericho, Joshua said to the two men who'd spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute, that's Rahab's house, and bring her out and all who belong with her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who'd belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Skip over to chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, why did you bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel sinned. They've violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them with their possessions. That's why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their back and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, hungry for you to speak to us. We come from many different places this week. Some of us from victory, from joy. Some of us from extreme pain and despair. Jesus, we pray that you would speak your word into our hearts. We are hungry, Lord. Amen. The stories of Jericho and Ai are meant to be read together. They hinge around chapter 7, verse 1, which starts with the word but and contrasts these two battles. We're going to come back to that verse in a minute, but for now, let's look at verse 2 and the attack on Ai. Verse 2 says this, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven to the east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai." If you've been with us for the summer, and especially if you were with us last week, you will notice right away that there's several similarities between this story and Jericho. Just like happened there, Joshua sent out spies before he attacked. And just as in Jericho's case, they returned with a positive news. Verse 3 tells us, "When they returned to Joshua, they said, 'Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and don't weary all the people, for only a few men are there.'" The city of Ai, which in Hebrew means ruins, it had an important location, but no real military strength to it. It'd be an easy victory. And so in verse 4, as in Jericho, Joshua embraces the advice of the spies. Everything seems to be going well. Joshua even errs on the side of caution, opting to send out the most men the spies figured would be necessary rather than the least. But look what happens. Verse 4, "So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Remember how in Jericho we heard that the people in Jericho had hearts that had melted in fear? Here, it's totally different. How is a small city with a few fighting men able to reduce Israel to pools of fear? The similarities between Jericho and Ai end here, and the differences take over. First, most noticeably, is the difficulty of the battle. You see, Jericho was a fortified city that Israel had no real chance of overcoming, while Ai had defenses that made it very humanly defeatable. And so with Jericho, God's help when he spoke to Joshua was eagerly accepted. Even when God made it clear that he wasn't going to just help, but was actually going to do the whole thing himself, Joshua is willing to go along with it. God's priests and the Ark of the Covenant lead the battle, and all Joshua gets to do is go along in faith. But with Ai, things are different. God's not necessary. And so the priests and the Ark of the Covenant, they aren't even mentioned, let alone brought into battle. Does it hit you as a little strange that only days, this all happens within about a week, only days after walking through the Jordan River on dry ground, watching the walls of Jericho crumble at God's command, Joshua is quick to try things out on himself? Does it hit you as odd? it doesn't hit me as odd at all. In fact, anything else would surprise me. This is what we do. God moves in our midst. He powerfully comes through when we pray, and then immediately we explain away his actions as coincidence. Within days, we are living as though God himself has not just walked among us. Am I the only one who does this? Maybe. There's one other difference between Jericho and Ai, and it's the one that the text tells us is most significant in verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Before the battle of Jericho, Israel had consecrated itself, taking on the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Because God was going to live with his people, his people had to be holy. But before Ai was attacked, the text tells us Israel acted unfaithfully. Everything in Jericho was to be consecrated to the Lord. In the Hebrew, harem. But Achan didn't follow the rules. He took some of the things devoted to destruction home and hid them in his tent. In 6:18, God told Israel, "Keep away from the harem, so that you will not bring about your own harem by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel harem and bring trouble on it." But hold on. Verse 1 says Israel had sinned, but it's only Achan who took some stuff. Doesn't defeat at Ai and the deaths of 36 men seem a little severe for the sin of one man? What's the big deal about a little theft anyway? Here we're going to detour away from Ai and focus in on the lives of Rahab and Achan, a prostitute from Sin City and a thief from the tribe of Judah. Next to Joshua, these two strange characters are central to the story, and the power of their message comes in their parallel. So let's examine it. Jericho, first of all, is the gate city for Canaan and represents everything Canaan is about. It's a sinful city of many God-worshipping, child-sacrificing, ritual-prostitutioning, defiant people who saw the very power of Yahweh at their gates. They saw the Jordan River dry up and Israel cross through, and they refused to repent and instead relied on the strength of their walls. That's Jericho. And Rahab the prostitute is the perfect Canaanite. She's as bad as they come. Get this. In a city known as being an incredibly sinful city, she's known as a loose woman. In fact, Rahab means loose. Don't name your girls this. On the other hand, we have Achan. Verse 1 gives us his full lineage. He's the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. In fact, we know more about the lineage of Achan than we do about Joshua. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he's only described as being the son of none. So why the details? Well, Achan is the perfect Israelite. He's a respectable man from a respectable family of a respectable clan in the most respectable tribe in Israel, Judah. Judah's the ruling tribe, the tribe that King David comes from. And a lineage like Achan had made him the envy of every Israelite. So these guys are opposites. But how do two opposites, Rahab, the Canaanite of Canaanites, and Achan, the Israelite of Israelites, parallel each other? It all comes down to how they end. Let's start with Achan. When I was little, my mom used to say, my middle name was Trouble. Achan's name actually was a wordplay on trouble. In Hebrew, trouble is Achor. Achan and Achor. So we read in verse 24, then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this Achor on us? The Lord will bring Achor on you today. Then all Israel stoned him. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Achan and his family became a heap of trouble, which remains to this day. Because his lack of faith and disobedience proved that while born in Israel, in fact, he had a Canaanite heart. Rahab the prostitute ends completely differently. In 6:25 we read, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. In contrast to Achan, who piled up trouble to this day, Rahab lives among the Israelites to this day. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. Her faith shows that she has an Israelite heart. In fact, she becomes the perfect Israelite, leaving Canaan and sin behind. Get this, marrying into the tribe of Judah and becoming the great-great-grandmother of King David. She takes Achan's place. You see, the promised land that God was bringing Israel into was not a land just for their own pleasure. It was a place where they would live with God. And that's why God had such strict rules about what was required of the people. But here's the important thing. God's strict rules didn't include having a perfect past. In fact, a past has nothing to do with being a true Israelite. True Israelites are people who in faith choose obedience today, regardless of where they've come from. Friends, today's text is good news for people with checkered pasts. And it's a warning for those of us who've spent generations in the church being good. First of all, if you're someone who hasn't had it all together, this text is a message of hope for you. You see, membership in God's kingdom has nothing to do with yesterday's sins. Rahab, the perfect sinner, was grafted into Achan's place because she believed she needed God to save her and repented. If you recognize this need in yourself, there's a place in God's kingdom for you. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount states, God blesses those who realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. But second, if you come in on the other side of the fence, if you've always been known as a good church-going person, it's Achan's warning that's for you. You see, God doesn't really care about where we've come from or what we look like. The only thing that matters is that we recognize our need for Jesus and in faith choose obedience at all costs. Achan and Rahab. And that detour is finished. Let's pick up the story now as the defeated men return to the camp and Joshua and the leaders turn to God. This is in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. Isn't this often the way it is with us? It's when trouble strikes that we turn to God. Otherwise, we're content to go it alone. In the face of defeat, Joshua dusts off the Ark of the Covenant that didn't lead them into battle and humbles himself before God until nightfall. So far, this seems like the right thing to do in a situation like this. When you encounter failure, go to God. But here, in a strange turn of events, Joshua, who up until now has been painted in an incredibly positive light, proves that losing Scrabble player in Poland had nothing on him. I love the fact, actually, that the Bible lets us in on faith heroes' bad days. Like King David, the man after God's own heart who becomes the scheming, adultery-committing murderer one spring. Ever had a day like that? That could have been funny. Never mind. Here, with a glorious past, but standing in the face of momentary failure, Joshua leaves faith behind to indulge himself in faith's opposite, a double-decker pity sandwich of despair. Faith and despair. Popular author Philip Yancey tells us, a person who lives in faith must proceed on incomplete evidence, trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. That's what faith is. Faith means even though we don't have a clear picture of the future, we choose to act in obedience anyways. But another author outlines the opposite of faith. Not doubt, but despair. Despair is the premature, arbitrary anticipation of the non-fulfillment of what we hope for in God. Now that's a complete mouthful. But really what it comes down to is assuming that God will not be faithful. That's what despair is. Let's take these two definitions to what Joshua says here. Joshua's double-decker pity sandwich of despair has five parts to it. Three questions with two statements in between them. And this shows that Joshua has left the delicacies of faith behind to enjoy a bite of despair. Look at verse 7. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan River to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" Joshua's first question here is incredibly ironic. He starts out acknowledging who it is he is talking to, the sovereign Lord, God who's in charge of the universe. And then he asks him, why, if he is so powerful, has he brought his people to defeat? God, who's been faithful up until this point, seems to have dropped the ball. At this point, my mom would have asked Joshua if she wanted any cheese with her wine. Things just get worse from here. Verse 7 continues with Joshua's first complaint. If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, this is the same Joshua who was chosen because he had the eyes of faith to believe that God would bring them into the land. To wish that they'd stayed on the other side of the Jordan was the same as saying, I wish we'd all been content to die in the desert. Despair. Things don't improve. And we get his second question in verse 8. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel's been routed by its enemies? Do you catch the gist in Joshua's words here? What can I say? God's actions are somehow on his shoulders. Only a chapter ago, God has proved to everyone that Joshua has nothing to do with victory. God's the one who brings down walls and stops rivers. Joshua has nothing to do with that. But now, when we come to defeat, Joshua's heart shows itself. You see, after Jericho, he'd been proud that he was the leader of the victorious people. We would have done the same. But that pride is now quickly falling away as taking credit for victory forces him to take credit for defeat. Don't we do that? Aren't we eager to proclaim our part in God's victories and then shamefully keep quiet when things don't go the way we planned? Here we get to Joshua's second statement in verse 9. The Canaanites and all the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Now that God has dropped the ball, Joshua is concerned the opposition is going to gain strength and wipe them out. Joshua's God, who stopped the Jordan and brought down Jericho, is now on the verge of defeat in Joshua's mind. Joshua, can you go any lower? He'll give it a try. Here we get Joshua's last question, as he attempts to justify his groveling before the Lord. Second half of verse 9. What then will you do, God, for your own great name? It's not just me I'm worried about here, says Joshua. It's you too, God. Now that you've lost this battle, how are you going to get the glory you deserve? Joshua's despair sandwich is complete. While all the evidence he has experienced to this point points to God's faithfulness, yet he anticipates that everything God has promised is about to unravel. Despair. When defeat is encountered, his eyes of faith that seemed so large shrivel up like raisins. What do we do, friends, when we encounter defeat on our faith journeys? When we step out not knowing the future and are met with disaster instead of victory? Is that the time to give up on the unpredictability of faith and just plan from that time onward to do things we can achieve on our own? In our own strength, I think that's where we have to go. Luckily, the text doesn't end here. Into the midst of Joshua's wine and cheese party, the text concludes with God speaking. Look with me at verses 10 and following. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel sinned. They've violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen, they've lied, they've put them with their own possessions. That's why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. They've been made charem. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." In God's words here, there are four short but powerful messages for Joshua and us, those of us who have faced defeat in our faith. First, God's not far away. Verse 10 starts with the words, "The Lord said to Joshua." In the midst of despair, Joshua longs, like we do, for God to come close. And he's put himself in the right place. He's on his face before the ark. It's important to note that though God will challenge the despair in his heart, Joshua is rewarded with God's presence when he humbles himself in prayer. God comes to Joshua. And God promises the same thing to us. Hebrews 13:5 tells us God will never leave us or forsake us. When things look dark, when defeat is in the air, we have God's promise that it is not him who is far away. If God seems far away today, bring yourself back to the ark. That's where God is waiting. Second, God doesn't let Joshua stay on the floor. His first words to Joshua are, "Stand up." In the Hebrew, it's a command that means rise up from your prostrate position and prepare for action. Joshua has been on his face in prayer, but we've already seen that really he's full of faithless despair. Despair is not an acceptable place for Christians to live in. Get off your face, Christian, says God. Stop moping around and do something about where you're at. Here's what it is. Not just depression, but if you find yourself living in depressed fear of God's unfaithfulness, that's what we're talking about here. Depressed fear of God's unfaithfulness. God's word is it's time to let that go. Despair is the premature anticipation that God is going to let you down. When has he done that? When has he ever done that? So God tells Joshua, get up and prepare for action. Continuing this thought, third, God asks Joshua, what are you doing down on your face anyway? The Hebrew here is actually a joke, and it reads, why are you falling on your face? Here I can picture God saying, Joshua, you remember that I brought you out of the desert, right? Yes. And through the Jordan without getting your feet wet beyond the ankles? Yes. And into Jericho without your help at all? Yes. So why are you falling on your face? You have no reason for such despair. We're a people who know God will be faithful to what he has promised. Why are you falling on your face? And finally, God gives Joshua the reason for defeat. In verse 11, he tells him, Israel has sinned. Verse 12 continues this, that's why the Israelites can't stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made harem. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is harem. God says, why is it that you assume I'm the cause of failure? I gave you the command to move out. You've moved out and failed. Now, why is it that you think I'm to blame? There's somebody else in the equation. And knowing my track record, shouldn't you assume you're to blame? Israel has sinned by taking Harem into his tent. Achan has made Harem for all of Israel. His sin has changed Israel from being the people God was about to live with in the land. That's the whole purpose. Achan has turned them into the people that God is removing from the land. God will not live with sin. Don't deceive yourselves. When we give ourselves to sin, God says, we're the ones to blame for our own destruction. It's not his fault. People are good at passing blame, right? Adam says it's the woman's fault. Eve blames it on the devil. But God says, when you give yourself to sin, the trouble you heap up on yourself, you ahor on yourself, is your fault. Don't blame it on. And as God speaks, Joshua's eyes of faith are revived. While I was still before him, he chose to root the sin out from his midst, out from Israel's midst. And as God has promised, he was faithful to do what he said. Friends, God doesn't care where you've come from. He doesn't care whether you've been a faithful church attendee all your life or whether you've been known as the sinner from Sin City. What matters is what we do with God's word today. At God's command, the call is to root out the trouble of the Canaanite from our lives and become real Israelites. Root out the Achan and even sometimes root out the Joshua and embrace the Rahab. Root out the tendency to doubt and despair that God will somehow not be faithful and instead choose faith. Choose obedience today. Heavenly Father, we have come from many different places. Lord, some of us have been blessed with victory. We've been blessed with so much ease that despair has been very rare. And others of us, God, have gone through lives of turmoil and trial. Others of us have found ourselves doubting. And we've despaired. We've thought, Lord, that you wouldn't be faithful. But God, you are close by. And this morning, we find ourselves coming to the ark. We find ourselves standing in your presence and longing for you to be close. God, come, speak your words of life to us. Revive us, Lord. Breathe life into dry and weary bones. We ask this in your name, Lord, longing to see it happen here. Knowing that you are the God who recreates. Lord, recreate here. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.